What a great place to be if we can get to that point in our lives where we truly do surrender it all to the Lord. He deserves it. Well, good morning. I know this is a little bit odd to have me up here when Bob is here, but obviously you guys know what's been going on with him this week, and so he asked me in the middle of the week if I would preach for him this morning, and not knowing for sure whether he would be feeling better or not, so I'm happy and honored to be able to be up here. Usually I don't get the chance to preach except for when Bob's sick, because the only time we can ever get him to take a vacation is when we go to Ohio together. So usually I have it's bad circumstances that I get to be up here, but thankfully he's feeling better. And I don't have a father's message for you all today. I thought about preaching on John 8:44 about being of your father the devil, but I decided against that. But I've got a Father's Day joke that we'll start with. It's probably pretty terrible, but we're going to go with it anyway, all right? So it goes like this. A boy gets his driving permit, and he goes to his dad and starts to talk to him about wanting to, get a little bit of access to the car and start that process. His dad says, "Well, son, I'll make you a deal. You bring up your grades, and you start studying your Bible a little bit, and go get your hair cut, and then we'll talk about it." This is a little bit of a legalistic joke, but, anyway. So the kid's got long hair, if you didn't get the idea. Okay, so after about a month, son comes back and asks again, and dad says, "Son, I've been proud of you. You've brought your grades up like I asked you to. You've been studying your Bible diligently, but, you never got that haircut." And the son waits a minute, and he says, "Dad, I've been thinking about that. Samson, Moses, Noah, even Jesus all had long hair in the Bible." To which his dad replied, "Yes, son, you're right, but they also walked everywhere they went." So, all right, kid, I'm glad you guys laughed at that. I was gonna blame it on John Bisquette if you didn't laugh. I was gonna say I got that from him, but now he can steal it from me. Anyway, if you've got your Bibles, and I know you do, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to talk about something today that I hope will be useful for you. We're all very familiar in this church with God's systematic theology, the system of sevens in the Bible. We've gone through them several different times in several different ways. We know about the seven judgments and the seven baptisms, the seven mysteries, the seven things that we're not to be ignorant of, the seven things that please God, and of course, what's sort of become our discipleship too, the seven things that changed about you the day you got saved. What we have here in 2 Peter chapter 1 that I want to spend a little bit of time talking with you about this morning are the seven things that God commands us to add after we get saved. The seven things that He tells us that we need to add into our lives after we get saved, and you can put that right in line with all of the other sevens. Now, we're going to read here verses 3 and 4 to start out with, and we're going to spend a few minutes on these verses as our introduction. And he says here in verse 3, "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Okay, so these first two verses right here, this is talking about our salvation, okay? This divine power that he says, "According to His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." So this divine power that he's talking about here in verse 3 has to do with our salvation. And we know this because he says in verse 3, he says, "He hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life." Hath given, that's it. That's past tense. This is not something that he's promising to do for us. This is something that he says he's already done for us the day that we got saved, at the time of our salvation. And as we look at verse 4, he says the word "whereby." So that "whereby," that ties right back into verse 3. By what? By that divine power, by that divine power that God used to save us, that day that we trusted Christ, that day that we accepted Christ, he says, whereby, by that power, are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Now, this is obviously is dealing with the Word of God. These great and precious promises are the promises in the Bible that God gives to us for us to be able to live our lives by. And he uses three words to describe these promises. He says they're exceeding, they're great, and they're precious. Let's look at these really quickly. Exceeding. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Ephesians 3:20 says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. So these promises, number one, they're exceeding. They have the ability to go above and beyond anything that we could ever possibly imagine or anything that we could ever ask for. Anything that we think that we need, God's promises exceed that. It exceeds the desires of our heart. It exceeds the expectations that we have. And it exceeds even the needs that we have to be able to serve him. The second thing that he says about these promises, he says they're great. Now that's a word, you know, we don't use the word exceeding all that much. That word great is a word that we throw around all the time. It's kind of lost its meaning in comparison to the way Bob, I just see you sitting back there and you're on my mind. The comparison to the way that the Bible uses it and the way that God uses it, you know, we say that's a great burger I had for lunch. That's a great movie. That's a great ball player when talking about me, obviously. not last night, by the way. Actually, they did use that word last night talking about me. It was like, oh, great, they hit it to Danny again. Here comes two more runs. Sorry, Curtis. That's an inside joke from last night, by the way, so just for our team. But we use that word all the time. We use that word great, and it kind of loses its meaning. God doesn't use that word in a flippant way. When God uses it, there's quite a bit more weight to it when he uses it. Luke chapter 1, verses 31 to 32, he says, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. So that's God's definition of the word great. His son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in God's mind is great. So, you know, when we think about talking about a great lunch or a great movie or a great TV show that we saw, you know, we might want to use those words a little bit differently when we see how God uses that word and the weight that he puts behind it. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Amen. Praise the Lord. God's love is great. We sing a song that says that he gives us grace greater than our sin. That the grace that he gives us, the love that he has for us, is greater than the sin that we've committed. And thank the Lord for that. The third thing that he describes these promises as are precious. Precious is another word we don't really use all that much, but of course we know that precious means extremely valuable. We talk about precious stones. Every woman in this room, if she doesn't have one, has a dream of having a very precious stone and as big as possible on her ring finger someday. And you know, it's funny about that. It's like bigger is all, like, it's, you know, it can be big, but like it can always get bigger, right? You can always get better. So, you know, just a mental note, guys. You know, you think you buy that ring one day and you're going to have to upgrade it someday. So just, you know, it's not enough just to save for the engagement ring. You got to keep going. But precious, those promises, they're precious. They're extremely valuable. 1 Peter 1:19 says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So Christ's blood itself is precious. His blood is enough to save us from our sins. His blood is enough, when applied to our sins, is enough to cleanse us. That's precious. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6 says, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So there we are again. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, God describes as precious. So these promises that we have in the Bible, they're exceeding, they're great, and they're precious. And God doesn't just throw those words around for no reason. So we need to put them in that place in our heart. We need to think about these promises and understand just how valuable they are. understand that what God gives to us in this book is not something to be taken with a flippant attitude. It's something to be revered and to be honored, and it should be at the highest, most place of honor in our lives and in our hearts. There shouldn't be anything that we love more. There shouldn't be anything that is more important to us. God's promises that are contained in this book are without a doubt exceeding great and precious. You know, D.L. Moody once said, and this is a great quote, "God never made a promise that was too good to be true." And God made some promises in this book. You want to do a study, that'll put some joy in your heart about what God has for you. You study the promises in the Bible. You study the promises that God lays out and that He gives to us. And He never made a promise that was too good to be true. We do that all the time. We make promises all the time that are too good to be true, that we never have any intention or ability to really back up. God never does that. So we become, in verse 4, it says, we become partakers of the divine nature. So in verse 3, he talks about the divine power that gives us His salvation, and as a result, we become partakers of that divine nature. That's that new nature in Christ Jesus that we get when we get saved. So these verses 3 and 4, and then in comparison to what we're going to look at in verses 5, 6, 7, and 8, is a great tie-in and a correlation to that tremendous doctrine of standing and state in the Bible. If you guys don't know what that means, that our standing is the day that we get saved, our standing in Christ Jesus as born-again, blood-washed Christians that we're forgiven for our sins, we know we're on our way to heaven, that's our standing in Christ. Nothing can ever change that. There's nothing we can do to ever cause us to lose that standing, never cause us to lose our salvation. And that's what he's talking about in verses 3 and 4. This is our standing in Christ Jesus. It's the seven things that changed about us the day we got saved, right? It's the fact that when we got saved, we became a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. It's the fact that now that we're saved, the Bible says we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The Bible says we have a new conversation now that we're saved. It says I'm an ambassador for Christ. But see, all of these things, these are all things that are given to us. These are all things that are done for us at the time of salvation. Okay? These all come with the deal. It's part of the salvation that God gives to us. These seven things that change. That's our standing. But then we come to verse 5 here in 2 Peter chapter 1, and he says this. He says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add. Now let's pray. Let's go to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you so much for the opportunity to get up here and preach your word today, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit will just speak through me, Father. Give me the words to say. Give me the ability to put across the plate what you've laid on my heart this morning and preach a message in a way that glorifies and honors you. Lord, don't let me do this through my flesh or any of my own abilities, but only through the power of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that everybody that's here today, including myself, Lord, that we can take things out of this message and apply them into our lives, Father, so that we can find out what it truly means to become everything that you want us to become, Lord. And we love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, in verse 5, he says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add. You see, everything up until now at salvation happens at salvation and doesn't require you to do anything other than simply trust Christ as your Lord and Savior. But now we get to verse 5 and everything changes. Now we're commanded to do something. Now we're commanded, we're told that we need to add some things. Yes, he says, I've given you a great head start. I've given you all the ability that you need. I've given you my Holy Spirit. I've given you a church. I've given you my Bible. And you have everything that you need to accomplish my plan that I have for you in your life. But now you've got to add some things to what you started out with. I've given you the foundation, but now you've got to go to work and you've got to do some things. But there's a way that he says to do it. And before we get into these seven things, we've got to talk about this little phrase there. He says, giving all diligence. Because it's not about just adding those things. It's about how you go about adding those things that's going to be the true test of whether you're going to get where God wants you to get. You know, we may need to define a few words as we go along here today. And diligence is one of these words I want to talk about for a second. Because let's be honest. And I do the same thing. And so if you guys won't admit it, I'll raise my hand and say I do it. Sometimes we go through the Bible and we read verses and we read principles And we read right through, and there's a word in there that we don't really completely understand what it means. And then we just go right on, and we never bother to pay attention or look it up and see what it means. And then we fool ourselves and kid ourselves into thinking that we're actually living by that Bible principle, and we don't even know what the word means. He lists out these things for us, and he says, giving all diligence. You know, the kids are heading out to camp, right? Bob was talking about it. We're heading out in a few weeks. And I think they know this. You guys, we give them memory verses during camp to memorize every day. And there's a point system, and the kids kind of compete against each other. It's a great thing. But we always give them a verse leading up to camp. So that very first night, we drill them. We hit them that first night with that first verse. And this year, and if I'm wrong, don't anybody correct me, because you're going to mess my point up. But it's Hebrews 11:6. Am I right? Is it okay. Hebrews 11:6. And it says this. It says, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. All right? So go up to your kids and ask them. Say, you know, what's your memory verse for camp? Hebrews 11:6. Okay, great. You've been working on it? Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Do you have faith? Yes, absolutely. Do you diligently seek him? Yes, I do. I diligently seek him. Do you know what diligently means? No. I mean, that's the way we are. We don't know what the words mean sometimes. So when you see a phrase here, and he's given us these commandments, and he says there's seven things I want you to add, but he says to do it with all diligence, we better make sure that we know what that word means. So what does diligence mean? It means to show great care for one's work. It means conscientious in one's duties, hardworking, meticulous, painstaking, rigorous, thorough. And there's other words that are synonyms for that word too that you can use. But the bottom line is this: when you look that word up and you understand what it truly means, what you see is that it's going to take work. It's going to take you putting your nose to the grindstone and going to work a little bit to add these things into your life. It doesn't just happen like all the things that change about you the day you got saved. That gives you the foundation, like I said. That gives you the ability to become everything God wants you to become. But after that, it's up to you. It's up to what are you going to do? And he says, giving all diligence, you've got to put some work into it. You've got to put some work into it. The next thing, before we get into this first one other thought. One thing that you'll notice as we go through these is that these seven things represent a process. They're a progression. All seven of them build on the previous one, okay? And if you don't get one, you can forget about the next one or any of the others after that. You've got to build them, and you've got to build them in order. You can't just randomly say, oh, that one looks good, I'll add that into my life. Because you're not going to get number five if you haven't gotten number one, two, three, and four. So it's a process. Now, let's jump into it here, and we're going to talk about these things. The first one that he says here in verse 5, he says, and beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So the first thing that we're to add is virtue. Now, that's another one of those words we don't really use all that much. It's actually only in the Bible a couple of times. I think it's in the New Testament, maybe five or six times. But virtue is high moral standards. It's doing what's right. Emphasis on the word doing what's right. We think about virtue, and a lot of times we think of it just as a character quality. And it is a character quality. But there's actions associated with that character quality. Virtue is about what we do for the Lord. Philippians chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, he says, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, there's that word, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. And the God of peace shall be with you. Okay? So he tells us all of these things to think on. And virtue is at the end of that list. And then he says, those things which ye have both heard and received and heard and seen in me, he says, do. And that's the word that always trips us up. It's that little two-letter word, do, that we see in the Bible, where God tells us, don't just be hearers of the word, be doers of the word. It doesn't matter that you're here every Sunday morning and every Thursday night soaking up all the Bible teaching and all the Bible doctrine that you can get. If you're not actually out doing anything for God, if you're not actually out doing anything for the Lord that died for you and has saved you, it's all worthless and it doesn't mean anything. He says all of the things that you've received and that you've heard, you have to do it. Okay, if you go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, at the end of that, he says, that hath called us to glory and virtue. So two callings that he says there that he calls us to. The first one, called to glory, that's a future calling, okay? We don't get glory here on this earth. If we seek it for ourselves, we're outside of the fellowship of God, because even the Holy Spirit himself didn't seek glory for himself. The only thing the Holy Spirit ever did was sought to glorify God. So that call to glory is a future calling. Romans 8:18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." That's at the rapture of the church. That's that time where we get to go home to be with the Lord, and that's when the glory gets revealed in us. That's when we get our glorified bodies and we become like him. The Bible says we shall see him as he is at that time. That's that future calling to glory. But the second thing he says, to virtue, that's a present calling. That's a present calling. That deals with what we do on this earth right now, today, every day of our lives, until we get to that point that he brings us home. Titus chapter 2 and verse 12 says, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. He tells us, in this present world that we're living in, God has called us to live soberly and godly and righteously and to do some things for him. That's what this virtue is. This first thing that you have to add after you get saved is you've got to go out and do. You want another backup for it? Look at Proverbs chapter 31, the virtuous woman. Everybody loves to talk about the virtuous woman, and Bob preached on her about her a little bit last week. And I figure in about 2021, when we get to Proverbs chapter 31, he's going to lay the whole thing out again. He doesn't mind me doing that, I don't think. I hope we'll find out later. But if you look at the virtuous woman, this is not just, oh, she's a virtuous woman. She has virtue. That's great. I want to be a virtuous woman. I'm going to be virtuous. What does that mean? Read the chapter. Verse 12, it says, she will do him good and not evil all the days of her life. Verse 13, worketh willingly with her hands. Verse 14, bringeth her food from afar. Verse 15, giveth meat to her household. Verse 16, buyeth a field, planteth a vineyard. Verse 17, girdeth her loins. Verse 19, layeth her hands to the spindle. Verse 20, stretcheth out her hand to the poor. Verse 21, her household is clothed. Verse 22, maketh herself coverings of tapestry. Verse 24, maketh fine linen, delivereth girdles. Openeth her mouth with wisdom, verse 26. And then verse 27, looketh well to the ways of her household. Look at that list. It says she's a virtuous woman, and then look at what it says. It says, do, worketh, bringeth, giveth, buyeth, I'm out of fingers, planteth, girdeth, layeth, stretcheth, clothe, maketh, delivereth, openeth, looketh. Oprah would say, girl, you've been busy. Is that a good impersonation of Oprah? Is that all right? Is she still even on TV? Is her show still on? I don't know. It doesn't matter. I want to do some impersonations for you guys today. So that's my first one. Virtue involves doing some things. Virtue is going out and doing something for the Lord. It's going out and working with your hands. It's all of these things that were just listed. We think of virtue as it's just this sort of nebulous kind of concept. Okay, virtue, yes. I'll just think good things. I will be virtuous. You can't be virtuous. Virtue is what you do. So the first thing after you get saved, he says, go out and go to work. Go and do something. We got too many Christians that are just sitting around soaking up the Bible, taking up all this knowledge, and they're not doing anything. Young Christians a lot of times will say, well, I can't go out and do this. I can't go out and serve because I don't know enough about the Bible. God doesn't tell you to find out anything about the Bible yet. The first thing he says is just go and do. He says virtue. The first thing that you add is virtue. You just get busy and you get going. It doesn't matter what you know at first, because what comes next? What comes after virtue? Let's look at our second thing. He says, and to virtue, knowledge. Okay? So you start with virtue. You start by getting your butt out there and getting moving. You go find something to do. You get your hands busy doing something for the Lord. Then you start to get knowledge. Then you get into the book and you start to learn some things. Now, this knowledge here that he's talking about is not just any knowledge. It's obviously the knowledge of God. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. Amen." Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the knowledge he's talking about. Colossians 1:10 says, "That ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So this is the knowledge that we're then to add. After we add virtue, we're now to add knowledge, and it's the knowledge of God. And again, it's on you, right? How are you going to get that knowledge? You're going to get that knowledge by going to work and doing something. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We know and we find very clearly that you're not going to get the knowledge of God by just sitting around and just trying to soak it up. And that's interesting because we get plenty of knowledge around here, okay? But he says, "Study to show thyself approved." So there's an action involved even with that. You've got to go to work even on what you get here on a Sunday morning or on a Thursday night, or as you go through discipleship, or if you're going through discipleship too, or you're in a people ministry, or you're in a youth group, or whatever it is, anything that you get taught, you've got to go to work and you've got to study it. You got to get that thing into your life. You got to get that stuff into your heart so it becomes second nature. Now, there's a problem inherent with knowledge, and we know this in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. He says, "Knowledge puffeth up." So we know that there's a danger that's there with knowledge. If you get too much knowledge, you can be lifted up and you can be puffed up with pride. Billy Sunday once said, "The Bible will always be full of things you cannot understand as long as you will not live according to those you can understand." The problem with us is that we don't do the things that we know. Goes back to what I talked about earlier, where he says, "These things that you've seen and heard and received, do." We've got to go and we've got to do those things. We've got to live those things. We end up a lot of times, it's like a horse pulling a cart, all right? You take somebody that's got all zeal and no knowledge, it's like the horse pulling an empty cart. That horse takes off running, that cart's swaying all over the place behind the horse. And eventually, you're going to have an accident. That horse is going to take a corner, that cart's going to go flipping over, and you got a problem. But see, so you start out with the zeal, you've got the horse, and he's running Mach 2, but the cart's empty, so you start learning the Bible. You start learning the Bible, and then you add 50 pounds, 100 pounds, 200 pounds of knowledge of God into the back of that cart. Now it's stable. Now that horse can take off running, and he can run pretty fast. But that cart isn't wobbling all over the place because it's balanced out. You've got the horse going and you've got the cart filled up with knowledge. That's what we're supposed to be. Now, on the opposite side, you can have a problem there too. If you're all knowledge and no zeal, now you've got a cart that's so heavy you can barely move it, and you got a horse that's lame or dead, and the cart just sits there and it doesn't go anywhere, and that doesn't do anybody any good. So you've got to have both. You've got to have that zeal. That's your service for God. That's virtue. That's number one that he lays out here. And then you've got to add knowledge. Then you've got to add Bible knowledge to it. So when you get there, you can do something with what God wants you to do when you get where he wants you to go. But see, you've got to balance those two things out. And of course, what's going to fall next then? What's number three on our list? After we add virtue and then we add knowledge, number three, he says, and to knowledge, temperance. What a great progression God's laying out for us here, the way these things fit together. What's temperance? Temperance is self-control. It's moderation. It's balance. Temperance is having a balance in all things. Now, obviously, I don't need to spend too much time on temperance. Bob did a phenomenal job over several weeks laying out balance out of the book of Proverbs and how we need to have a balance in every aspect of our lives. But being temperate, having that balance in our lives is absolutely vital. You know, when you study in science class and you talk about climates, there's the temperate zone, right? And the temperate zone, the key attribute of it is there's no extremes. It doesn't get too hot in the summer. It doesn't get too cold in the winter. It's kind of even keel. It sort of stays in that middle zone. That's where we're supposed to be spiritually. We're supposed to be temperate. We get into trouble because as Christians, we get out of balance. We don't have the virtue. We don't have the works that we're supposed to be doing. We don't build the knowledge of God into our lives. And then we can't get that balance that we have to get. So then we're We're up and then we're down. And one day we're high and the next day we're low. And one day we're happy and the next day something goes wrong in our lives and we're sad. And we live in the extremes. But God doesn't want us living in the extremes. God says, be temperate. You got to be even keeled. Because you know what? Sometimes things are going to go wrong in your life. And you got to be prepared to handle that. Sometimes things are going to go great and you can't risk or afford getting too high. Because when you do that, you'll forget about the little things that you got to pay attention to. And the devil sneaks in the back door and messes everything up. You've got to be temperate in all these things. Being temperate helps keep everything in a proper perspective for you. Being temperate in all things helps keep you so when something does go wrong, you can keep the right perspective. You can keep in, you know, you can look at it in light of what God thinks about it and what God says about it. And you don't get too upset about those things. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, he says, know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. So Paul tells us here that spiritually we're in a race. We're running a race, and we're running to obtain a prize someday, hopefully, at the judgment seat of Christ. And in verse 25, he says, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So he says, every man that striveth for the mastery, anything that you ever want to be good at, you've got to be temperate in all things. You have to have a balance in your life. If you want to be a good baseball player, you have to work on every skill involved in the game of baseball. You can't just work on hitting and go to the batting cages all day long. You could become the greatest hitter in the world, but you'll never get on the field if you can't catch and run and throw. You've got to work on it all. So this is what he's talking about. Spiritually, you've got to be temperate in all things. You have to maintain an even keel and be balanced. You've got to get the whole counsel of the Word of God and be able to live by all of the different principles that are in it so you can maintain that balance in your life. You know, I mean, Bob is the best example for us this week that we could possibly have about the importance of balance. I think you guys all know what happened to him, but he had maybe the worst case of vertigo that you could possibly have. He got so sick on Tuesday that literally if he moved 6 inches, he'd start throwing up. He got so sick and he was so dizzy. His something was going on in his inner ear that literally he did not have the ability physically to be balanced. And the result of that is it knocked him completely out of commission. I mean, all he could do was lay still in bed, and even in that he was sick at his stomach. But if he moved even a little bit, everything fell apart. We get spiritual vertigo a lot of times in our lives. We get spiritual vertigo where something goes off kilter inside of our brain. We don't have, and we lose the ability to have everything balanced out. And spiritually, we become useless. Our body can't go anywhere. Everything just falls apart on us. So we've got to maintain that balance. You've got to get the virtue. You've got to get some things going in your lives. You've got to get out and get busy. If you don't go to work and start doing something for the Lord, you're just going to fall right back into the world, or you're just going to fall into old habits of your own, and you're going to start justifying everything that you do. You'll start justifying the things that you miss, the ministry opportunities that you miss out on, and you'll tell yourself that it's fine. And in your mind, you'll convince yourself that because you had a legitimate reason for not being there, that it's like you were really there. And that's how you get so far away that you just lose touch with everything. So you got to get into it, and then you got to get knowledge. You got to add that Bible. You got to get those principles into your lives working for you, and then you get a balance. Then you build that balance into your lives where you can now negotiate troubled waters, and you can negotiate difficult circumstances because you've got virtue, you've got knowledge, and now you're temperate. You don't live in those extremes. You're not in the highs, and you're not in the lows. And then let's look at the next thing. Because after temperance, he tells us, he says, and to temperance, patience. So we add virtue and then knowledge and then temperance, and now he says add patience. Listen, there's only one way that you get patience. You get patience by going through troubles. You get patience by going through some stuff. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5 says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. No, do we glory in tribulations? I'll just stop there. That's not part of my point, but like, really, I mean, no. we whine, complain, and cry when we get tribulations. We're a bunch of babies. Paul says here, he says, we glory in tribulation also. Why do we glory? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. There's a purpose. There's a benefit that comes from the tribulation. He says, why do we glory in tribulations? Paul's not just like a, he's not a sadist. He's not like a, just a glutton for punishment. He's like, oh yeah, you know, thank you, sir. Give me another. He glories in tribulation because he knows there's a payoff. He says, tribulation worketh patience. In verse 4, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. What's he talking about there when he says, hope maketh not ashamed? He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. He's saying, if you get this, you get tribulation in your life, so it works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and then it maketh not ashamed. It means that you get that in your life, and when you're standing at the judgment seat of Christ, you don't have to worry about being ashamed and standing naked before Him, because you've gone through some things, you've laid your neck out on the line, and you've gone to work for the Lord, and you've taken the hit about some things, and you've gone through some troubles, and God's given you patience as a result. That word patience in your Bible many times gets translated as endure. In many times in the Bible, it's the same word. James 1:12 says, blessed is a man that endureth temptation. So if you endure that temptation, it says you're going to be blessed. James 1:3 says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. I don't find any other verses in the Bible that says you get patience any other way. You can't just dream it up. You can't just say, I'm just going to have patience. I'm just going to be patient. I'm going to get patience. You've got to go through some troubles. And you know what? Some of us never get to that point. And you know why we never get to that point? Because we don't add virtue. We don't add knowledge. We don't add temperance. And God never bothers to send us any tribulation because He knows that it won't do any good and we can't handle it. Because if we don't have the first three, you can't get patience. So God doesn't bother even putting us through the ringer because He knows what we're made of, or I should say what we're not made of. You remember number two, we talked about knowledge. Philippians 3:10, what does he say? He talks about, he says, that I may know Him. There's that knowledge and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings. So you know Him, and then you know the power of His resurrection, and then you need to know the fellowship of His sufferings. If we want to really serve the Lord, we really want to get to where God wants us to be, we're going to have to go through some things. But you got to prepare yourself so you can be ready to go through those things. See, we're a bunch of wimps. I talked earlier about the fact that we don't glory in tribulations the way that we should. Bob Jones Sr. once said, do not ask God to give you a lighter burden. Ask Him to give you strong shoulders to carry a heavy burden. We spend too many times on our knees praying for the Lord to take away our burdens. You know, I don't see too many times where God tells us to do that. What we should be on our knees praying about is saying, Lord, give me the shoulders that's strong enough that I need to carry the burden that You've given me. And oh, by the way, if You see fit, make them a little stronger so You can give me some more, so You can put a little bit more on me. Make me as strong as I need to be so You can put as much on me as you want to put on me. Because that's what Jesus did. He bore more of a burden than I'm ever going to bear. See, there's joy in that. You know, I've heard Bob tell the story. You guys have probably all heard him tell the story about he had a guy come up to him one time, kind of pious, I think, and he said something like, brother, are you enjoying your Christian walk or are you enduring? And his answer was great. He said, I'm enjoying my enduring, because you're going to endure some things if you're going to serve the Lord. But he says, enjoy it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, talking about Christ, says, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross. Christ enjoyed His enduring, believe it or not, as horrible as it was when He hung on that cross, and my name went through His mind, and all the rotten things that I was going to do in my life, He enjoyed that. It says, for the joy that was set before Him, because He did it because He loved me. He did it because He wanted to save me. So He endured the cross for the joy that was set before Him. So we've got to get that same attitude. We've got to get to the point where we can actually enjoy the enduring of the trials that God puts in our lives. That we can actually enjoy the struggles that God gives to us, because we know that it works patience. Because we know that it's going to get us where God wants us to be. All right, let's look at the next thing. He says, and to patience, godliness. Now, this is a pretty simple one. Godliness, very simply put, is being like God. It's not a very hard word to understand. Godliness isn't one you typically have to look up in the dictionary. It means God-likeness. It means being like God. It's literally getting God's mind, this Bible. We know that the Bible says that this is God's mind, okay? This is the idiot in here. And my job, if I'm going to become godly, is to take the idiot and push him out and take God's mind and put it in. And it's really not very much harder than that. I mean, it's hard, but it's not complicated. It's very simple. It's a simple process. The problem is we're just too lazy or too dishonest to really do it. Because we like the idiot. We live with the idiot every day. We've been with him. I've been with him my whole life. And, you know, we're kind of fond of the idiot that lives inside of our brain. And we need to get a little bit less fond of ourselves and a little bit more fond of this book and take this mind and replace our mind with it. That's what godliness is. It's getting to the point that you actually think like God. It's not just knowing some things about God, okay? It's not just, they're great things, but it's not just being able to lay out the tribulation and giving every cross-reference in the Bible that points to it and laying out Daniel's 70th week and all of those things that are great things to study and absolutely vital for any Christian to understand because Paul says we're not to be ignorant of the times and the seasons. We're supposed to know those things. But what's more important is getting to the point that I actually think like God, that I actually see things the way God sees them, that I actually respond to things the way God would respond them, that I actually answer questions the way God would answer them. That's the key. That's the key to godliness. But like all the other things, it's going to require work on our part. It's going to require work. You just can't get around it. This is not something that just happens naturally, okay? Godliness is not one of the seven things that changes about you the day you got saved. You have to add godliness. He gives you the ability to do it, but it's on you to do it. 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and verses 8, he says, verse 7, "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness." So he says, you have to exercise yourself unto godliness. It's going to take work on your part. Verse 8 says, "For bodily exercise profiteth little." Amen. "But godliness is profitable unto all things." That's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Every time Jamie's like, "Don't you want to get up and move a little bit?" I'm like, "Bodily exercise profiteth little, woman." Go get me an ice cream cone. Oh, gosh. All right. Anyway. "Bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." It's going to take work. We have to exercise ourselves to godliness. Titus 1:1 tells us that it's only produced by the truth of the Word of God. That's the only way that you can get it. The only way that you can get godliness is to take the things of the Bible and replace your mind, your dirty old rotten sinful mind, with the pure thoughts of God's mind, with the principles of the Word of God, so that when somebody comes to you and they have a problem or they have a question, your natural response is to give them a biblical principle. Your natural response is to tell them, "Well, this is what the Bible says." It's not to say, "Oh, yeah, well, I think you should do this. Yeah, that's, you know, yeah, I mean, look, you're only human. It's okay. It's all right. I understand where you're coming from. It's okay if you miss that. It's okay if you do that." No, you should simply say, "Well, this is what the Bible says. The Bible says, forsake not the assembling together of yourselves. So you're going to ask me a question whether I think you should do this or I'd do that, or if I think you should take this job that's going to take you out of church and it's going to cause you to miss 3 out of every 4 Sundays. I'm not going to say, "Well, you know, you got to put food on the table." I'm going to say, "Well, I don't know. I mean, this is what the Bible says. Seems to me maybe God would give you a better job. Maybe God could give you something different where you could be there on Sundays where you need to be, or you could be there on Thursdays where you need to be." That's where we have to be, and I'm not bragging on myself. I'm saying that's where we should all be. That's when somebody asks us a question, that should be our response. It should be biblical. It should be scriptural. It shouldn't just be, "Well, I think this, I think that," because I don't care what you think. I don't care what I think. You shouldn't care what I think. The only thing that should matter is, what does the book say? What's the principle? What's the principle behind it? We get it every Sunday morning, every Thursday night that Bob gets up here and preaches. He hammers it on us every single week. and sometimes we just don't get it, that we've got to live by principles. If there's not a principle behind what you're doing, then why on earth are you doing it? Because it's not godlike. It's not godliness. Godliness is getting his mind in your mind. All right, let's look at the next one. I don't like this one too much, but we're going to talk about it anyway. He says, and to godliness, brotherly kindness. Now, I find it very interesting because this is a progression, remember. You see, as God builds these things in here, I find it very interesting that he puts brotherly kindness after godliness, that God literally is telling us, you have to become godly before you can have brotherly kindness. That's how awful we are. That's how terrible we are. If we're honest, and I'll be honest, this is one that I think most of us would probably like to skip. Brotherly kindness is one that I think a lot of times, I don't know. Let's go on to that last one. But it's in here, so we don't get to skip it. He tells us that we need to add it. Romans chapter 12, verse 10 says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. How many of us prefer everybody else around us in this church versus ourselves? I don't know if I do it all that often. Preferring one another. He says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. You know, it's funny that nobody gets too uncomfortable when you talk about brotherly love, unless you go like, you know, unless it's like Caitlyn Jenner type brotherly love. Then it gets awkward. But you just talk about brotherly love, nobody squirms. It's like, oh yeah, brotherly love. We should love one another. That's great. I love everybody. I love everybody in this church. Every single one of them. But the problem is that's because we've lost the meaning of the word love. The word love nowadays doesn't mean what it means in the Bible. Not the way that we use it anyway. We love everything. We love our shoes. We love our car. We love that movie we saw last week. We love our house. We love those jeans. We love the Jayhawks. Well, wait a minute. That one actually is okay. You can love the Jayhawks, and it's very clear that God loves the Jayhawks, because if he didn't, they wouldn't be so good. Now, I've been praying about the football team. I don't know what's going on there, but we might find out at the judgment seat. We might find out someday in eternity. But I know God loves the Jayhawks, so it's okay to love the Jayhawks. But everything else, we love too many things in this world, and we lose sight of what the word means. It's just a word that we use. There's no actions attached to it like there are when you come to the biblical definition of love. So that way, to your face, it's, oh, I love you, brother. And then behind your back, it's like, that no good son of a, you know. Amen. It, thank you. Thank you for that honesty. Because that's how we all are. Let's just be real. We will, to each other's face, oh, I love you. I love you so much. Yep, I love you. And then off to the side, it's, man, that guy is such a jerk. That lady is such a jerk. I mean, get on my nerves. Look, kindness is defined as the quality of being friendly. So he doesn't say here to add brotherly love. He says to add brotherly kindness. Now, obviously, they're tied directly together. But what he's basically saying here is, yes, you actually have to like each other as Christians. Yeah. And it's funny how, of all the things that make us uncomfortable, but that's one that we just don't really want to, go down that road, because, you know, we like having our little pet peeves, you know. We forgive ourselves all the time for allowing ourselves to get upset at each other. We all allow ourselves to have a few people that I just don't like that guy. I just don't like that girl, you know. And we tell each other, we justify it. Here's how we do it. And I've said this before a million times. You know, I love him. I really do. I love him. I just don't like him. And that ain't scriptural, and that ain't biblical. I'm sorry to tell you. He says, add brotherly kindness. You don't get to say, I love him. I just don't really like him. See, that's easy, because I can say I love him, but there's no actions attached to that. I have to like him. I have to like her. It doesn't matter that they do something that might get on my nerves. Guess what? I do things that get on other people's nerves. I do all kinds of things that get on other people's nerves. I'm going to tell you the number one thing that will help you in this area, and makes me mad every time she does it. Jamie does this to me all the time. We're having a conversation like, man, that guy is such a jerk. And she says, oh, really? Have you been praying for him about it? I'm like, ugh. Doesn't the Bible say for the women to keep silence in their... I know I read that somewhere. I know I read it somewhere. But I'm telling you guys, that's the thing, and that's the key. You got a problem with somebody, you got an attitude problem towards somebody, you get on your knees and you start praying for them. You get on your knees and you start praying for those people in your life that get on your nerves, that you don't like very much for some reason. They did something that you don't like. They did something that bothers you. They got on your nerves somehow. You get on your knees and you start praying for them. All of a sudden, your perspective changes about them. You start seeing them in a different way. Because what happens when you get to that point is you begin to realize and you sort of remember that you're kind of a jerk too, you know? And there's lots of things for people to not like about me. So what right do I have to walk around and start acting like and telling myself that it's okay for me to not like this person or for me to not like that person because they do this or they do that, okay? Now, I'm not saying you go around and just say everything everybody does is fine and it's all good and it's kumbaya. That's not my point. But my point is I'm commanded to have brotherly kindness. I can't snub somebody just because they have a little personality quirk that doesn't jibe with the way I like to be and with who I like to be around. The bottom line is this: no matter what someone says or does to you, if you have godliness, which precedes brotherly kindness here in our list, you'll forgive them the way that God forgives us. Bob says this all the time: if you can forgive, you can forget. If you can't forgive, you can forget it. And that is absolutely true. If you can forgive, then you can forget. And if you can't forgive, you can forget it. We've got to forgive people the way God forgives us. And thank the Lord God forgives us that way. Amen? Amen? There's no exceptions when it comes to God's forgiveness. Thank God he didn't make any exceptions in his world, because I would have been the exception. I would have been the one, because I didn't deserve to be forgiven for my sins. Amen. I didn't deserve to be cleansed from my sins. So thank God that when he chose to forgive us, that it was unconditional, and he didn't make exceptions in Israel. So I'll forgive all them, but not that guy. I don't like him. We don't get to make exceptions in our lives if we're godly, if we have godliness, we have brotherly kindness. That means everybody. That means every Christian that God puts around us, everybody in this body, we're to have brotherly kindness one to another. All right, and let's look at this last one. He says, into brotherly kindness, charity. Now, we all know that every modern translation changes that word charity to love, and that takes us back to the same problem we just talked about, because we've lost the definition of the word love. The proper definition is the love that God showed us at Calvary. It's Romans 5:8 where he says, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's charity. And that one is the natural progression following godliness and brotherly kindness, that you then add the ability to completely love and completely forgive everybody in your world the way that God does it. Charity is loving the world and loving the people in the world and loving the people in this church, the people in your lives, the people at your work, loving them the way that God loves them. No strings attached, no payment required. Charity is unconditional love that puts everybody else ahead of yourself. Christ showed us charity on the cross because he put our needs above his own. He put our needs above himself. He put the desire to want to save us and want to forgive us for our sins above his own desire to have that cup pass from him as he prayed in a garden. He wasn't willing to forgo the cross because of the fact that he loved us. And that's the attitude that we have to have. When we approach people, the forgiveness, the love that we have, it has to reach the level of charity where it's completely unconditional and it matches and it mimics the love that God showed for us. Now, I've got a few more things for you. I want to look at these last few verses in this passage as we conclude. And in verses 8 through 10... he tells us just a few more things that I want to close with. He says, "For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in verse 8, he says, these seven things have to be in you, but they have to abound. They have to have more than you think that you need, okay? Abound means there's more than you can handle. There's more than you can hold. You know, a couple weeks ago, our tables were abounding with loaves of bread. They were like pouring out of the refrigerator all over the place. Hy-Vee gave us so much stuff. That's abounding. It's more than you think that you need. That's where we have to be. You can't just add a little bit of these things and be successful and be a successful Christian and really serve the Lord. You can't just add, you know, a little bit. I'll have a little bit of charity. I'll have a little bit of godliness. He says these things have to be in you and they have to abound. And the result of that is that it says it makes you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he tells us here that if you get these seven things in your life and they abound, that you'll bear the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 to 23. But they have to abound if you're going to get to that point. And then verse 9, he says, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He that hath forgotten these things is blind. He that lacketh these things is blind. So if you don't add these things, you just get saved and then you just stand pat, you're just content. Hey, I'm saved, I'm on my way to heaven, praise the Lord, and I'm going to sit in church every Sunday, and I'm not going to bother doing anything for the Lord. I'm not going to add virtue. I'm not going to bother studying the Bible and add knowledge. I'm not going to add temperance in my life. I'm not going to add patience. I'm not going to add godliness or brotherly kindness. I'm not going to add charity. I'm not going to do any of those things. God says if you lack these things, he says you're blind. And you have two basic problems with this blindness. Number one, he says you cannot see afar off. So you become a short-sighted Christian at that point. You become blind and you can't see down the road. You can't see down into the future. You become very short-sighted and you can't see the long-term effect of the things that you do. And you get into that rut and that pattern where you make one bad decision after the next because you literally do not have the ability to see long-term. Forget about the idea of, you know, think about the long-term before you make your decision on the short-term. God says if you don't have these things, you can't see the long-term. That's why you make rotten decisions. That's why you get yourself into trouble, because every decision that you make is only based on the short-term, because all you can see is your hand in front of your face. You can't see the impact, the effect that it has. You can't see the impact of the decisions that you make with your kids now when they're 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, and the impact that it's going to have when they're 16, 17, 18 years old, and they walk out into the world because you compromise everything in your walk in your life with the Lord Jesus Christ and with his book while they were young, and you built no foundation in their life, and then you wonder when they're 19 years old and they run out into the world and they do nothing for the Lord because you're blind. You haven't added these things into your life, and you can't see that far off. All you see is the here and the now, and you don't think about it, and you can't see the impact in the long term of the decisions that you make in the short term. The second thing that he says, the problem if you lack these things, the last part of verse 9, he says, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He says, you literally forget what Christ did for you on the cross. You literally forget the fact that you've been purged from your sins. You forget the sacrifice that Christ made. You forget what he did for you. You forget what he saved you from. You forget where you should be going someday and the fact that you're going to heaven instead because you haven't added these seven things and you just stagnated as a Christian. And I'm going to close with this. Let's look at verse 10. And this has to be, as we talk about these exceeding great, precious promises, this has to be one of the greatest promises in all of the Bible. Now understand, this promise is contingent on everything we just talked about. This promise is contingent on all of these seven things that he tells us to add and the fact that we have to actually do work to add these things into our lives. But look at what he says here in verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, if you add these seven things, if you do these things, ye shall never fall. If you do these things, ye shall never fall. What an amazing promise. I mean, that's all we ever want is, I mean, how many times do we get down on our knees and we pray? It's like, Lord, I just keep screwing up, Lord. Please help me. I keep falling. I keep falling into sin. I keep getting messed up. I keep struggling. Lord, please help me to stop falling. Please help me to stop letting you down. He tells us right here how to do it. It's a promise. It's not a suggestion here. He's not saying this might happen or it might not happen. Not the way we are. He tells us unequivocally, if you do these things, ye shall never fall. So you go to work. You get saved, and then you make the decision to go to work. How? With all diligence. It's hard work. It's painstaking. It's laborious. It's rigorous. It's not going to be easy, but you put work into it. You spend every second of every day, every ounce of energy that you have, you pour into trying to add these seven things into your life. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and charity. And the result is, the payoff is, you will never fall. You will never let the Lord down, he says. He says, if you really get all of these things in your life, you'll never fall. What an amazing thing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we just come to you and we just thank you so much for all the things that you do for us, Lord. I thank you for the message that you gave to me this week, that you laid on my heart, and for the ability to preach it this morning, Lord. I know I didn't do it justice. I know I didn't preach it the way that maybe it could have or should have been, Lord. But I believe that I preached what you asked me to. I believe I said what you asked me to, Lord. And I just pray that you'll help every one of us, myself included, to take these things and to take them to heart. And not just let it be, you know, just some message that we hear and it's a nice 7-point outline and just something else that we can put on our list of sevens, Lord. But that it becomes something that we understand that we really do have to go to work, Lord, that we have to add these things into our lives. Lord, help each and every one of us to add virtue, to add knowledge, to add temperance, to add all of these things that we need to have, Lord, so that we can fulfill the plan that you've got for us in our lives individually and in a larger scale, Lord, so that as a church body, that we can accomplish what you want this church to accomplish, that we can work seamlessly, that we can have brotherly kindness that we need to have, so that we truly love each other the way that we should, and we have each other's back, and we're not stabbing each other in the back, that we're really lifting each other up, and we're praying for each other the way that we should, and that we're really doing these things so this body can function the way that it needs to, and under Bob's leadership, and to be able to accomplish what you want us to accomplish, Lord, and that we can be faithful until that day comes, Lord, that glorious day when you call us home to spend eternity with you, Lord. We love you, and we thank you for all the fathers today. We pray that you give everybody a good day today, and bless our time down at the mission this evening and out on the streets today at Restart. And we give you the honor and glory for all that's done and said today, Lord. We love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.